Good to see everybody. So how about we give this time to the Lord? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, for your kindness and your generosity and for everything that you are, Lord. It means an awful lot to us. And we just thank you that we know you and that you're in our lives, Lord, and working in tremendous ways that we can't even begin to imagine. So our heart's desire is to worship you and to glorify you, Lord, to gather together as the saints, the children of God, sons and daughters of the living God, Lord, to worship you and to bring you high honor. Father, that's what you've called us to do, and that's our heart's desire, Father, to do that. So we pray you fill this place with your presence, Holy Spirit. We pray that you would fill our conversation when we talk to one another, that you fill our hearts when we raise our voices in praise and worship, Lord, and that your word would take deep root, Father, as you satisfy the thirst of our souls. So, Father, we just want to give you this time. It is great to get together, Lord, under your righteousness, and great to get together, Lord, and just bless one another through your power and your spirit. So we give you this time. We pray it's for your honor and glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to finish up the book of Mark today, and then what we'll do is we'll start, when we meet again, we'll start the book of Hebrews. So we'll finish up Mark 15, and then we'll do chapter 16 of the book of Mark. And I entitled this message today, Weighing the Evidence, which we'll get into. Spend a little time looking at a man that I don't think's looked at very often, or maybe he is, I'm not sure. But we'll just, from what we gathered last week, chapter 15 went through the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And we pick up in his burial in verse 42. And it says this, it was preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So evening approached, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate's nest for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of a rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, Hosey, and however you pronounce that, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're excited to see it opened up, Lord, by you, because that's who ultimately opens up your word, and how you teach us, Lord. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. So we're just a little bit of a background. We understand that Jesus' ministry ended with six trials. So he was 30 years old. The Lord sent him out. He was in the prime of life, basically healthy, young, energetic, 30 years of age, and that's when the Lord, that's when his God the Father sent him out to do his ministry for 3 years. And we study in the book of Mark, which I've grown to love. Mark is one of my favorite gospels, just because I like how he keeps it brief, but yet expands on it like he does. We found just from the beginning all the way up where his ministry started in Capernaum and all that he did throughout those 3 years. And it ends with six illegal trials, three religious and three civil. None of them were legal, but no one cared. You know, when we think about things being done legally today, you know, who cares, right? That's what the attitude is, because he's going to hold anybody accountable. Well, it was sort of back then the same way. Who was going to hold him accountable? So the Sanhedrin didn't care, the religious leaders, and neither did Pilate or Herod. Even though Pilate was vexed over it, ultimately what it came down to is he didn't care. So really what was on trial was God and truth and his truth. And like today, when you think about it, man doesn't care about God, and he certainly doesn't care about his truth, except for everyone here. And so what was seen throughout his ministry from the religious elite was a hatred toward truth. And why is that? Because truth exposes the darkness, is what it does. And people do not like the darkness exposed, because they don't want to be seen for who they are. And we see that today. And obviously, truth is on trial today like it was back then. So the question is, what is truth, right? Even Pilate asked that. He says, what's truth? Which I found really interesting, because it's no different today, because truth for you is different than it is for me. You know, and so everybody has a definition of truth. And after a while, people wonder, what is truth? And that's what Pilate said. And that really was what was on trial. And in any ways, this is sort of my take on the brief account of Jesus in Mark. And so as we move into our text, they just crucified truth. And he was about to be buried to the light of everyone. Well, not all, but they just crucified truth. And they were all excited. They were giddy over the fact that they did it. And they had no idea that it was about to be resurrected more with more power than it ever had before. And so they thought they had gotten rid of truth. And I'll just read this in John. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of what? Truth. And the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And this is the thing with us, those of us who know Christ, we have the Spirit of truth in us. And it's something that is very precious to the Lord because it's something that is necessary in order for us to know and understand how to live life and to see things as they are and to assess things as they are. And then to live by the truth of God's word. So what does the Lord do? He gives us a gift. And the gift is the Holy Spirit, who is a Spirit of truth. And the thing with us is something we must cherish and hold on to very strongly. So we're going to look at this man because this is something. And I was thinking about him, and it's interesting that right after I kind of wrote these things, I met with Rick for lunch, and this came right up because he was talking about being a critical thinker, and I'd already written this stuff because I was thinking about Joseph of Arimathea. What happened with him? And we're going to look at that a little bit. And I'll just read this once again in what was going on here. And so anyway, it says here in verse 42, it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And so all of a sudden this man comes up. He was never mentioned before in scripture. No one even really knows a lot about this man, but he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, which means he was at the top of the religious circles back then. And so we're going to look at him a little bit and try to figure out what went on in his life that he would be a follower of Jesus Christ. To me, it's unusual because he was in a circle that was very close-minded toward what God was doing. His peers, all of them educated very well, by the way. He was a rich man. He might have been educated by Gamaliel, as far as I know. He was very intelligent, very educated. He was very prominent. And so I just want to read here point one. Joseph of Arimathea was a powerful man in the Sanhedrin who was not swayed by the opinion of man. When Jesus came on the scene of the religious life in Israel, he brought forth an approach to God and his kingdom that was unheard of in Jewish circles. So you think about that. All of a sudden, this man shows up and he starts preaching in the synagogues. He starts teaching in the synagogues. And not only that, people loved him. They adored him. And they couldn't wait to be around him. And you're a member of the Sanhedrin, like, and everybody, you're like the most prominent, important person in the religious life of Israel, surrounded by those who loved to dress in flowing robes and phylacteries and everything else that came along with the stuff that they'd like to put on themselves to show themselves so important. And they're seeing Jesus, a carpenter, blue-collar worker, rough hands. I imagine his hands were big. And they're looking at him and they're saying, who does he think he is? Claiming to be able to forgive sin, claiming to have an insight into the scriptures that we can't even begin to have. Who opened his mind to those things? He's an uneducated man. Who does he think he is? And he comes on the scene. Now, I'll tell you, Joseph was there along with the rest of them. And it could be in the beginning, he was looking and very critical toward him too. And they would probably all get together afterwards. You know how it is, you know, all the hens get together to cluck, right? And they all get together afterwards and they're saying, we can't believe what he's saying. Look at the people and how they're flocking to him. And what's this miracle healing? And they saw it. How could you deny those things? And did you hear the man who had the demon in him and how he shrieked that demon when he left him? He's got to be of the devil. He certainly isn't of God. And so you see what was happening as the world was starting to shake. And they didn't like it, the foundation of it, because they felt they had control of it. And so I just want to continue reading. He shook to the very core of the religious system man set up to appease what? The senses. And that's really what a religious system does, doesn't it? It appeases the senses. Feels good. Man, I feel great today. You know, you leave it. And so what he do is shaking up that religious system that appeased the senses. And he challenged, and what Jesus did is he challenged Jesus or Joseph's beliefs, his worldview and convictions about what it meant to be religious. And so what happened here, and I'll just read Joseph's response, what was it? Was to weigh the evidence of the scriptures and base his conclusions, not on the opinion of man, but on the factual evidence of what he saw, read, and heard. And so this is what Joseph did. He was a thinker. And this is what I admire about the man. He was a thinker, and he saw these things going on, and he saw how his peers were reacting to that. And they wanted to include him in, a lot of pressure to include him in. But Joseph's thinking. And so what he's doing is he's looking, and he's looking at Christ, and what he was doing, I believe, listen, reading between the lines, right? Surmising these things or just thinking about what went on. And he's starting to compare Jesus to the scriptures. Oh, I see where that's fulfilled. Oh, I see what this is all about. I see Isaiah, you know, 53:6, or you know, chapter 53, all those things that were talked about Christ and Isaiah and all the other, you know, the gospels of whatever was brought forth in the Old Testament. And he started to think. He started to weigh the evidence of the scriptures and base his conclusions, not on the opinion of man, but the factual evidence of what he saw, read, and heard. And so what he did is he saw truth, he embraced truth, and he never turned back. And that is the power of the veracity of the scriptures. It's interesting how the Lord allows the scriptures to come alive, right? If we want them to. I mean, you can know all kinds of scriptures and be dead in your heart because you don't allow the scriptures to come alive in your mind and your heart. And it doesn't do squat when it comes to changing a life. No. Did you ever think when you open your Bible, do you ever cry out to the Lord, Father, I need to drink. I need to feed. Open your word. And I said, truth can only be found in Jesus Christ and his word, not in our own. And notice I carefully said that, not in our own subjective thinking or in the subjective thinking of man. You get what I'm saying, you know? And so what Joseph was a critical thinker. And I want to talk a little bit about that because I believe that the church is, doesn't critically think today anymore. I think it's very weak when it comes to being a critical thinker. And I believe that the Lord is calling us to be critical thinkers. And I'll explain a little bit about that. I want to talk a little bit about that. And there are a couple of things here. Like I said, he was a critical thinker. In other words, he didn't allow the opinions of others to form his own opinion or even his outlook on life. And so we're going to go down through it. So what he did is he chose to look at the evidence and weigh it and come to his own conclusions. Right? I'll just read this. Critical thinking means making reasoned judgments that are logical and well thought out. Okay, I'll read it. Reasoned judgments that are logical and well thought out. And we'll go on, open that up a little bit. And this is the definition I'm reading. It is a way of thinking in which you don't simply accept all arguments and conclusions you're exposed to, but rather have an attitude involving questioning such arguments and conclusions. You know, so you're looking at the evidence and you're weighing the evidence or whatever might be out there, and you're saying, is it true or isn't it true? Is this something that I need to think about on a deeper level? It requires wanting to see what evidence is involved to support a particular argument or conclusion. And so people who use it are the ones who say things such as, how do you know that? You ever do that? Somebody come up to you and say something, well, how do you know that? And they're like, yeah, well, man, I know it. Oh, you do? I'll wait for this to be. That's all right. It happens. Thanks, Tim. All right. And so it's a matter of being questioning. How do you know that? In this conclusion, based on evidence or gut feelings? Is it based on evidence or gut feeling? That's another one that I love, right? Oh, well, in my gut, I feel. Well, I don't know if you got a bad gut or a good gut, you know? Don't you love it? In my gut, this is how I feel, you know? And are there alternative possibilities when given new pieces of information? Additionally, critical thinking can be divided into three following core skills. And I just listened to this. So as a critical thinker, God has called us to be critical thinkers. And to tell you the truth, I question everything. I do. I hear something. Did you notice what's being said, by the way? Let's say concerning the vaccine and stuff like that. This is fact. They're starting to throw that word out there. And I'm listening to it, and I said, no, it's not fact, it's crap. Can I say that? Absolutely. So there are three core things going on here. First is curiosity. Oh, I love it, because God's put in us a spirit of curiosity. I love it. Do you ever have that sense of adventure in the mind? Curiosity. That's something the Lord gives us. I want to know more. Please, Lord, I want to know more. Then there's skepticism. Important, involves having a healthy questioning attitude about new information that you're exposed to and not blindly believing everything everyone tells you. Skepticism, right? It's interesting. I don't even know why I ended up in this. I should never have gone to seminary, because I hadn't a clue about what that meant. I just went because it was another ride, to be honest with you. It's not like I had this vision. I didn't. But what God was doing, unbeknownst to me, is that he had me by the right hand and was guiding me along, even though I was being rather stupid about it. And what he did is he planted me in this place. I loved it, because it was like, it's just kind of like who I am, right? A lot of us are. Blue jeans, flannel shirts, in a building that needed a heck of a lot of work. And guess who had to do most of the work on that building? Right? Then it was right down my alley. It wasn't some, this heady academic environment kind of thing. And I go in, you know, and they say, we're not going to indoctrinate you. We're going to give you what you need to approach the scriptures in a responsible manner and base and form your conclusions off of what we've given you. How to use your mind. And you see, and there are several things that just stick with me. All things must pass through the lens of scripture. Allow your presuppositions to be challenged by what? By scripture. Not by man, but by scripture. So that you base and form your conclusions then from scripture, and then be willing to change your preconceived notions based on the scriptures. And that sort of lends us to the next one, which is humility. So you got curiosity, you have skepticism, and then you have humility. And it's the ability to admit that your opinions and ideas are wrong when faced with new convincing evidence that states otherwise. And so it's easy to get lulled into a different way of thinking, or lulled into, let's say, the same way of thinking and never moving from the way you think, because it's comfortable. It doesn't require a lot of energy. You don't really have to read a lot. You don't really have to question a lot. You can just kind of zone through. And a lot of believers today are zoning through. Because why? Because they're not critical thinkers. And they need to be. Because things are changing, whether people like it or not. And they're going to zone all along here for so long, and all of a sudden the bottom's going to fall out. And you know the problem with that is? They're not going to be able to think biblically, because they were never given an opportunity or never had the desire to form a biblical worldview about what's going on with life. And that's another thing that they said, a biblical worldview, which we talked about. And what is a biblical worldview? It's looking at life through the lens of scripture. And so listen, this is the thing we do, because if you feel like you're weak in that, you pray about it. Lord, I want a Bible. I want to know how you think. I want to form and base my conclusions based on your word. I want to have a biblical mindset. I want to be able to look at life through the lens of scripture, but also through your eyes, Lord Jesus, and through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And so here you have Joseph of Arimathea, and guess what he was doing? He was weighing the evidence, and he was changing the way he looked at Jesus because of what he saw. And it also tells me, too, that he knew the scriptures of the Old Testament, and it was changing him. He was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. That's huge in the power and influence that he had. And so what he did is he weighed, like I said, the evidence of the scriptures against the life of Christ and came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. Because what did it say here? Because he, too, was seeking the kingdom of God. And what's interesting, when Jesus always taught about that. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And we can conclude from this, perhaps, I think he did. Joseph repented and believed the good news. But yet there he was, and he was in that religious circle. What do you do with it? How do you conduct yourselves? What's it going to mean for him? And we think about in John 5 about the testimony of Christ. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am due to testify that the Father has sent me. You see this testimony, and that's the testimony that obviously Joseph came to understand. It's a testimony that many of us here have come to understand. But my fear for a lot of believers is that they've lost their ability to be critical thinkers. And as a result, they're in a place that they should not be in, because it's a very, very weak place to be as far as being influenced by the philosophy of this world. And so here we have it when you think about it. And like I said, he was a prominent member of the... So his opinion had weight. It had weight. And like I said, what happened? What does it mean to be a critical thinker? And just remember curiosity and skepticism and also humility. And so a couple things we can ask ourselves in the midst of all this. I just love the transformation that went on in this man's life. You think about it. How he would not allow those around him to influence him, that he looked at Christ and weighed the evidence and came to his own conclusions and was willing to take a stand, which is what he did. A couple questions. Do I have a biblical worldview? That's a question. Do I have a biblical worldview? Better yet, do I want a biblical worldview? That's another question. Do I want it? And really, what is it? Like I said, it's looking at life through the lens of scripture with opinion and conviction derived from scripture alone. That is from the mind of Christ alone. So if you're not in the word, listen, I'm not one of these legalists. So you got to be in the word. You got to read it. And you know, the whole nine yards will make your brain explode. Nothing like that. But if you never open up the scriptures to be fed by the scriptures, how do you think you're going to get a biblical worldview? It's not going to happen. Another question to ask yourself is, do I want somebody thinking for me? That's comfortable, isn't it? Oh, that's great. Can't believe what they said today. And they're just all happy skipping out the door. Meanwhile, it has done nothing to engage the mind and the heart. Do I want somebody thinking for me? And what does that mean? Do I let someone's opinion think for me, or what the pastor says, or a movement, a denominational stance, or the mindset of a church? Because some people were in churches that go about this deep. And the churches are doing really well because everybody just kind of wants to go this deep. And they're treading on dangerous territory, the mindset of a church. And you can question the mindset of a church. And you can question the pastor. And you can ask yourself, is the guy up there speaking from the scriptures or not? And is he taking us deeper and deeper every Sunday or not? Or am I just accepting what he says as to be the gospel truth of how I should be living my life? What's the mindset of this church? What's the denominational stance of the church? Are they emphasizing too much, let's say, end time prophecy, and that's all they get into? When the scriptures, listen, the whole counsel of God's word. Are they stuck in this area and nothing more? Are they just totally into what, Calvinism, you know, an election, and that's all the drum they beat the whole time? I mean, that's boring. There's so much. And to have a critical thinking heart and a mind that wants to investigate and to discover like Joseph did, can you imagine what he must have felt when he saw his Savior being mocked by his fellow Sanhedrin members, the Sadducees and the Pharisees? How he saw the one, remember, because he said, you are disrespecting, you know, the high priest, and they slap him in the face. And then the guards are mocking him and all those things. And there he is, and he's standing. How it must have grieved him. I'll just say this. We were called out of a world that thinks the way Satan does to think the way Christ does. Right? Yeah. We were called to be critical thinkers with the scriptures as our guide to illumine the mind and truth, to question everything we are fed by the word of God, to recognize shallow teaching that itches the ears and turn from it. You like your ears being, somebody likes their ears being itched. After a while, don't you think it would start to just itch raw? Don't you think it would start to leave scars? Well, it does. Scars the heart, scars the mind. Stop itching my ears. Start feeding my heart. Right? Yeah. And then to recognize a system of belief, an approach of what it means to be a church, an approach that keeps it light and pleasing for the sake of appeasing the body of Christ, that is more pleasing to Satan than it is to Christ himself. And we see a lot of that going on, and we've got to be honest about it, and we've got to recognize it for what it is. The Lord has called us to be fighters, warriors, and for the sake of truth, and willingness to stand, but also willingness to be disciplined enough to say, Lord, I will open your word and I will become a critical thinker and I will allow your word to shape and form the way I think, because it's an individual responsibility. And I will not follow man, but I will follow Jesus Christ. So if that guy says something, prove it. If this individual over here says that this should be this way and that way, show me. And just start thinking along those lines. It's interesting. I'll just read this in Revelation. You know, Revelation 3 is really interesting because when you get into Revelation, the first three chapters, what Jesus does is he passes judgment on the churches. And some of that, it's amazing what the churches, and they could all be representative of churches today, what they allow in the churches, those kind of different things as we look at that. But he says this to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Wow, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Wow. I mean, I would not want to have been a member of the Church of Sardis at that point, because they seem like they're alive when in fact they're dead. And so here we are, and the thing is to question ourselves and our motives and our intent and our mindset and our convictions, and then like Joseph of Arimathea, take a stand. And that's what he did. And it takes humility and repentance, I believe. This, I want to just qualify this too, because, you know, quantified or whatever you want to say, it's important to be a critical thinker. We must guard ourselves against having a critical spirit. And that's something that's very important too, because sometimes when we start to question and we start to see the truth and we start to see things for what they are, and it drives us crazy because the Lord's opened our eyes to see and we compare it to the scriptures. And then we find ourselves just saying, that is just not right. I can't believe it. But we must guard against having a critical spirit. And that's where we ask the Lord to temper it with your love and your grace and your mercy to help me be more light and salt in this situation. And listen, quite frankly, there's some things that we just can't change. Some mindsets, we just can't fix it. We don't have the power to do it. But we do have the power to change how we think and to make sure that we don't get sucked into whatever that is. And that's what Joseph did when it comes to those things. So what did it cost him? We don't know. We don't know anything after this. I'll venture to say that it probably cost him his prominent position in the Sanhedrin, what he did here. And I'll just kind of go. And so he said, once again, it was preparation day. So he even approached Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. He went boldly to him. And then it goes on, and Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So can you imagine? And I put this in there. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. Or maybe I will. I mean, we have time, I guess. And I like this in the beginning of the outline. Jesus has friends of who little was known. And no one really knew about Joseph. And really what he's writing about is Joseph. We cannot conceive a more remarkable proof of this than the person who is here mentioned for the first time, Joseph of Arimathea. We know nothing of this man's history. We know not how he had learned to love Christ and desire to do him honor. We know nothing of his subsequent history after our Lord left the world. All we know is the touching collection of facts before us. We are told that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and that at a time when our Lord's disciples had all forsaken him, he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus and buried it honorably on his own, or in his own tomb. Others had honored and confessed our Lord when they saw him working miracles, but Joseph honored him and confessed himself a disciple when he saw him a cold, blood-sprinkled corpse. Interesting. Others had shown love to Jesus while he was speaking and living, but Joseph showed love when he was silent and dead. No doubt the faithful are always few, but we must not hastily conclude that there is no grace in a family or in a parish because our eyes may not see it. We know in part, and we see only in part outside the circle of which our own lot is cast. The Lord has many hidden ones in the church who, unless brought forward by special circumstances, will never be known until the last day. The words of God to Elijah should not be forgotten. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. And really what he's saying here is that we didn't know a lot about this man. In fact, all of a sudden he came on the scene. But guess what? He was God's own. And there are many today who are God's own. Many who have a strong conviction about living for the Lord and a strong conviction about living the scriptures in a way to bring him honor and glory. And so, like I said, we don't know what it cost him. Probably his prominent. Maybe he was ridiculed from them, alienated, mocked, derided. But to him, it was worth it. Because to him, Jesus was way more important in the opinion of man. So he went to Pilate boldly. He must have known Pilate, because you didn't go to Pilate boldly. You see, Pilate had the power not only to have someone crucified, but he alone had the power to say whether or not the body could be taken down off the cross. That's just the way it was. And so he went to him boldly, and I venture to say he probably knew Pilate because he was in a prominent position. And so here he was, and he went, and that's what conviction does, doesn't it? Conviction just makes you bold. I don't care what they think of me. I don't care what's going to happen to me. I am not going to compromise my stance on Christ. I will not back down. You tell me to recant, I'm going to speak more loudly. You tell me that I can't do that because I'm a follower of Christ and you don't like the moral absolutes of Scripture? Well, guess what? I'm going to speak out more loudly about the absolutes, the moral absolutes of Scripture. And you say, well, don't stir it up. Well, when are we going to stir it up? Right? Meanwhile, we see our culture depleted, deteriorating, our children being poisoned. And when do we take a stand and say, that is not right? That is against God and against the moral absolutes of His Scripture. The moral absolutes, by the way, are written on your hearts, whether you want to recognize it or not. And here you have Joseph. What an example to us that he would actually go to Pilate boldly asking for the body of Christ because he was going to take a stand. And I don't know what that means for us. We've got to pray about it and think about it and weigh it. But God is challenging us today. And it's up to us whether or not we want to meet the challenge. And I'm not saying we all go out and get our AK-47, whatever. I mean, listen, I'm not all about that. Some are, I'm not. But it's a matter of opening your mouth when you need to open your mouth, isn't it? Right, there's power here. See, this is like a shotgun, isn't it? Yeah. Listen, I get fired up. This guy, to me, is inspiring when you think about it. And so he goes to him and said, I love Isaiah 7:9. We've said this a number of times. If you do not stand firm in the faith, you will not stand at all. And you want to read about the life of Israel and the life of Judah at that time? They were sick, pathetic, godless, sinful. They were just horrible people. And here God in His love sends them Isaiah and says, wake up. And guess what? They didn't. And all those years later, when they're in Babylonian captivity, they pick up Isaiah and they start reading it and they're realizing it. And that's what chapter 40 to 66 is all about. God encouraging them. He said to them, you know what? The Messiah is going to come from you. And they're thinking, we're pathetic people. We're just totally destroyed. We don't even have a land anymore, let alone a temple. We are totally defeated. And the Lord said, oh, guess what? Messiah is going to come forth from you. And they're probably looking at that going, are you kidding me? And the Lord encourages them. He says, I am God. And what I says comes true. And then he said, your nation, by the way, is going to rule the world someday. Millennial reign of Christ. And they're probably thinking to myself, are you kidding me? Look at us, defeated, pathetic. It was because of our sin that we are where we are. And the Lord in His grace, listen, this is what He does for each and every one of us. He loves us very much, and He wants to strengthen us and restore us for those who have fallen. And He wants to help us to be strong because He's looking for what? Strong men and women today who are willing to take a stand for Christ, just like Joseph. Just a couple facts, and we'll get into the rest of it here. Generally, the body was never taken down. They would oftentimes leave the body because Pilate didn't care. And he wanted to set an example. They would leave it hanging on the cross and let it rot on the cross, and the carrion birds would come in and pick at it and everything else. Yeah, I don't really want to see that. But that's what they would do to set an example. They would come along also. It would take about 2 to 3 days to die. They would come along and break their legs so that they couldn't lift themselves up to catch their breath. Jesus died before that happened. Or it was taken down and then thrown in the Valley of Gehenna, right? In one of the three valleys that surrounded Jerusalem. It's where they burned everything. They would just throw it in as garbage and refuse. And the Lord just kept all that from happening to Jesus. And it was rare for someone to come and ask to have the body taken down. Pilate, like I said, alone determined that. That's why I believe that Joseph had some influence with Pilate. And also, he says it was very unusual for how quickly he died. And that's the Lord just sparing, obviously, Jesus from having his body desecrated, so to speak, like that. And so what Joseph did is he had a garden tomb, and he had it carved out, and that's where he laid him. And it wasn't far from Golgotha, by the way. And where the garden tomb is today in Israel, a minute's walk up to the top where Golgotha is, easily a minute's walk. And you go down, you can step into that tomb and you can see what it's like. And also you can see the trough where the stone would have been. It's still there. The stone's not there, but the big trough where they would have rolled it, you can see that today too. And it's just really interesting to look at that. and to walk in there and to realize what took place there, actually. We know in Isaiah 53:9 that the Lord was going to be put in a rich man's tomb. And so that's what Joseph did. And then we hear nothing of him after that. We're going to meet him someday. How about it? Joseph, man, that was really cool what you did, right? Well, let's just move on as we kind of get into chapter 16 and just kind of look at what's going on here. This is what I really, a couple things in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, mother of Joseph, and saw where he was laid. And in verse 1 and 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go in to anoint Jesus' body. And it says here in verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who are going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? Can you imagine? So there they are, and they know this is a massive stone. And it's a dilemma for them. I tell you, do you think any of them got any sleep that night? I doubt it. I doubt it. They went and they got all the spices. Why? Because they wanted to anoint Jesus' body. His body had already been anointed previously. Remember at the party, you know, where Mary came up in anointing him. So here they are, and they're all worried about it because they know they didn't have the strength to do it. And then it goes on, who's going to roll away the entrance there? And it goes, and they asked each other, who's going to roll it away? And then it just says here in verse 4, and when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, what I like is the emphasis on a young man. So I just want to say this because there's no biblical foundation to this whatsoever. No matter what age you are, when you get your resurrected bodies, you're all going to be young men and young women. How about that? Yippee. So what's interesting too, Matthew says that there was a violent earthquake and that an angel came down from heaven and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And the guards stood there paralyzed. They were so frightened, they were shaking. And this earthquake takes place. And the angel comes down. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And he rolls the stone and the guards are just like, you know, speechless. They couldn't move. And the angel then sits on the stone, kind of tells you how big it is. It would have been interesting to be a guard and see all that go on. I wonder how many of them came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And like they were worried about it. But the Lord was going to take care of it because he always has a way of taking care of it, doesn't he? You know. I love it. You know, the mention of these women, and there are some others. Their names are recorded in Scripture. Can you imagine? They've been preached about all these years. And the Lord has given them high honor for their devotion to Christ. They were the first to see Jesus resurrected, and they were the ones whom the angel spoke to. They were the ones that had interaction, women. Like it says in 24:6-8, he's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then they remembered his words. They remembered his words. And I'll just kind of read down a little bit. And the angel said here, don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you'll see him just as he told you. They were the first to spread the gospel too, by the way. You imagine they ran up to Peter and John, and it says in Luke that they, both Peter and John, ran to the tomb and they looked in, and there's some really interesting words in the Greek about look. But they went there and they didn't see him, but they still didn't believe. And here you have these women, and they're, and I read this, and I don't know how much truth there is to it, but women's testimony meant nothing back in those days. If a woman said something in a testimony, they're like, you don't know what you're talking about. And here they are, these women talking about it. So they were the first to spread the good news of the gospel. And like I said, Matthew tells us they were the first to see Jesus in his resurrected body. And I just put into this, faithfulness allows us to see so much, doesn't it? It does. I love faithfulness. I trust you, Lord. I haven't a clue how this is going to happen. Having a clue as to how this is going to be taken care of. Having a clue about how there's going to be solution to this problem. But I trust you, Lord. Like the women going up, we haven't a clue how we're going to get into the body. And they go up and they see an angel sitting on it. Actually, others say there were two angels in the tomb. It's not contradictions. It's just Mark's saying he just mentions one angel, that kind of thing. And so here he is, and he says he is risen. Now, I'm not going to get a lot into about the resurrection. I mean, the resurrection is preached a lot about. We're just going to stay in the scriptures, but I'll just read this. And it's really interesting because of what we have in store. But once again, it's about being a critical thinker and to understand the evidence. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Okay, so we read the scriptures and we look at that. And once again, it's either by faith or not that we accept these things. And if it's been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, it's a matter of now whether you want to believe that he's been raised from the dead. The evidence of the scriptures. And he goes on, because some were saying that he hadn't been. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And our faith is not useless, and that's the thing we must understand. It's powerful. It was never meant to be useless. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified, important, about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Only for this life, if we have hope in Christ, we are all people who must be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so here you have the evidence of the scripture saying that he's been raised from dead. That's all I'm going to say about the resurrection, that we will be resurrected. One of the things that I love to do when I do funerals, and I've been doing too many of them lately, is that when I know it's a believer being put into the ground, I smile. My heart aches, but I smile. And you know what I say to myself? It's going to be so cool when you break up through the ground to be reunited with your soul. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, right? And I see that every time, and I just kind of go, wow. You see the insight the Lord has given us? You see the mind that the Lord has given us, the understanding about life and death and what's in store for us, the eternal life, everything precious. They're precious insights that he's given us. And so here we have the resurrection, and that's all basically that I will say about that. The next section we're going to get into has been disputed, if I may. I'll just read verse 8. So trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, not until they got to the disciples. But can you imagine them running? You know, how much emotion can you take, right? I mean, seriously, how much can you take in a given weekend? You know, to see him hanging on the cross, to see everything that he went through, to see him, you know, buried, to see all these things, and you can't get any sleep, and your world's just falling apart. And then all of a sudden you go to the tomb, and a couple of angels are talking to you, and they say he's risen, and then they remember that he is, and they go running from that just spent. And their hearts sleep alive because of their faith, right? Says here, and I'll just read, like I said, this is disputed, and I don't know why. Some say that it wasn't put into. Let me read. No, I'm going to read this, and then we'll read point two. And so let's look here in verse 9. And so when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. Can you imagine what her life was like before that happened? I don't think I would have wanted to have known her, right? Whoa. And she went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, guess what? They did not believe it. And afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them. Luke really goes into detail about them too, which is really fantastic. And while they were walking in the country, And these returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And so you have testimony, and I just want to bring that around. They didn't believe these women. It's interesting, Mary Magdalene, seven demons driven out of her. And I just want to read this because to me, and I think Mary was at the tomb by herself at this point, Mary Magdalene, because the two disciples that were there saw and they left. And there she is, and she's crying. She's all alone. She's crying. And a couple of angels said this to her, John 20. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said. "And I don't know where they put him." Can you sense it? You are never alone. Understand it. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And then he goes on, he says this, or she says, "At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?' And thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I'll get him.'" I'll get him. Take care of him. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," teacher. Isn't it beautiful? So yeah, I think part of our struggle, obviously, in living this life of faith, because we live with an understanding of the unseen. We live with an understanding that you know, faith is what we trust God for, because what's been revealed to us in the scriptures. And it's not like we get a big hug from God every morning, which we just might do. You know, I don't know. So we find ourselves in a position of saying, I can feel very alone in this life because of the things that are happening to me. And I believe things like this are put in scripture to let us know how sensitive Jesus is toward us. And we must understand that he knows and he understands. I just think it's beautiful with this woman and what he did with her. And can you imagine when she ran and talked to them? So she talked to them, she shouted to them with such emotion, "He's risen." And what did they do? They didn't believe her. They didn't believe the two witnesses on the road. They didn't believe the other women. And I'll just read point two. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead must be accepted by faith alone. Either we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or we don't. In fact, the whole counsel of God's word must be accepted as being either true or false. There is no half belief. The powerful testimony by the women concerning Christ's resurrection came not only from the angels, but from Christ himself. Their testimony met the power of unbelief head on, is what it did. It was opposed by those who had been equipped with everything they needed to believe. They had no excuse. In the climate of unbelief we live in today, Jesus' testimony is shouting loudly to the church to wake up and get serious about its testimony to a dying world. Unfortunately, that challenge only goes as deep as the heart is willing to go, right? Yeah. They were shouting that testimony. And guess who was turning their back on and saying, "We don't believe it"? The ones that have been with him for 3 years, the ones who should have known better. And they're going, "We don't believe it. I don't understand it." But I think it's a picture of how hard the heart can be when it comes to unbelief. And here they were. And this is what Jesus said to them as he goes on, as we go down through this. It says this, and he said to them in verse 15, wow. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. Notice he always kind of goes in when they're eating, right? So there they are, they're all eating. He says, "Well, you know, things have been pretty crazy. Let's just sit down and just stuff our faces a little bit, self-medicate or whatever, comfort food." You think they had comfort food back then? I don't know. And so in verse 14, he appeared to 11, he said he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And that's what he did, he rebuked them. How many times had they been rebuked over 3 years? And once again, he has to rebuke them again. Wow, just amazing. And then he said to them, here, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Can it be any clearer than that, the gospel? And our responsibility is to be light and salt in a world, to a dying world that needs to preach the gospel by how we live and by what we say, so that perhaps through us, the Lord can draw people into his kingdom so that when they stand before him, they will not be condemned because of their sin. Do you realize the power we've been given? It's tremendous power. And I don't know about you, but I've been opening my mouth more and more. And you know what I basically say? I don't care what they think about me. I don't care if they like me or not. I'm just going to tell them about Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. And if they want to deride me or laugh at me or mock me or look at me as being weird, what do I care? They look at me as being weird anyways. Single guy with two cats that ties him outside all the time. And then he goes out and lays on the sidewalk with him because it's to get his vitamin D intake, right? You know. See, the Lord is shouting like these women. Are we hearing? Right? In the heart. What a challenge we've been given today. So he rebukes them for their lack of faith. And what is a lack of faith? It's simply not believing. That's what it is. But you know what's interesting with him? That's what I love about Jesus. So much full of grace and love and mercy and kindness. He just didn't say, that's it, guys. I'm sick of you. Do you realize I've had to deal with you for 3 years? Peter, your habits drive me nuts. John, come on, you know? Matthew, you're so meticulous, you just, you know, you're OCD, you know? I don't know what these guys were like. No, what he does is he loves on them because he knew what they were about to get, the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he was going to empower them. Do you realize he loves on us? He knows what we've been given, gift of the Holy Spirit. Who among us can stand? Who among us were worthy of salvation? Some of us done despicable things. Oh, our sins being removed as far as from the east as from the west, right? Blotted from record, hurled into the sea. Praise God, I can stand before him, a redeemed saint that when he looks at me, he sees me as holy and blameless. Who am I to be seen as that? And here we are. And what he does is he gives them this commission. And has the church failed? I don't know. Many churches are so weak in it. Get strong. Preach the word of God. Challenge people. Let them walk away. Make them uncomfortable. Yeah. How's your marriage? It sinks, then get it together. Can I say that? Absolutely. You having problems here or there? What are you doing about it? The Lord is calling his people to take a stand. And they're waking up. I believe they are. I really do believe they're waking up. I hope they are. And then he goes and preach the good news to all creation. Do it. And whoever believes and is baptized, not talking about baptism saving you. That comes after salvation. It's a command. We know baptism, an outward confession of what's taking place in the heart. And here they're thinking about this, you know, and they were just rebuked. But then the Lord, I tell you, I just love to try to imagine these things because Jesus loved to look into the eyes of those he was talking to. He looks into their eyes individually. And what they see is tremendous love of Christ for them. As they realize he is resurrected. Everything he said about himself is true. Why did we not believe? Then he goes on and he says this, and I'll just read point three, and then we'll go and look the rest of it as we come to a close. The commission Jesus gave his disciples shows the power given to those who wake up to the truth. What else can I say, right? Love it. It also shows that he who neither slumbers nor sleeps can put in us a high alertness to the truth. Notice if we let him. It takes prayer, repentance and a stubborn determination to stay awake so that we remain prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that is in us, right? Prayer, repentance, stubborn determination. That's what it takes. And we'll go down through and I'll just comment on these because some don't quite know what to do with some of these scriptures. Hey, it's in the Bible, right? And so he goes on and he says this to them after that. And here we have verse 16. And so he says this, verse 17, and he said, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name and they will drive out demons. Guess what they did? The disciples drove out demons. I believe perhaps there are some who do that today. I'm not going to question it. They will speak in new tongues. When Pentecost came down, they spoke in new tongues. You know, are the sign gifts dead today? I'm not going to say that they are. So they spoke in new tongues. And it says, and they will pick up snakes with their hands. Well, you know, the only snake or evidence of that happening is when Paul was shipwrecked, right? And that viper latched onto him and they're all sinning because he's by the fire. Can you imagine a viper? And it must have gone, just, and there it is. And Paul just looks at it, shakes it off into the fire. And they're all like going, are you kidding me? So at least have one incident. And then he says this, which there's no recorded, none of this in scripture. And he said, pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. I don't know of any recorded incident of anybody drinking poison and not being hurt by it, right? So I don't know what went on there. But then he says, in their hands, they'll lay on and heal many sick. And I believe that there's still the ministry of the healing of the Holy Spirit. I do. Yeah. Comes in different forms. Yeah. And so, and then it just goes on. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them here in verse 19, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. So there they are and he's talking to them. You know, it's other scriptures say that he had spent some time with them, right? You know, which is really interesting because he interacted, taught them a lot while they were still there, before I was still there. And then they see the Lord gone up into the sky. Wow. And where did he go? He sat at the right hand of God, a place of honor. A place of equality with the King, God Himself. And it says that He's gone up to a position of authority. That's where He is. Position of answer. The Lord says to my Lord in Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I get to what? Make your enemies a footstool. Make your enemies a footstool. There are a lot of enemies out there against the gospel, and we see Him coming forth left and right. You know what those enemies do? And I'm going to say it, they hate you. Why? Because you stand for the truth. And don't think that they don't hate you. They do. And so this is where the rubber meets the road for us. Because is it worth standing firmly in the faith? Or would you rather just be quiet and, you know, zone out? That's the question. And there he is. And that's our King, and that's our Lord, and that's our Savior who is going to reign from Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. And we're going to co-reign with Him, and we're going to be given such responsibility in the mind of Christ, in the power that we've never thought we could have, and our sin nature will be gone totally. We won't think sinful thoughts. We won't feel sinful thoughts. We won't have to deal with ourselves anymore because God is going to eradicate us from that, and we are going to rule in righteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So why not give Him our all now? Why not? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness and everything else You've done for us. It's hard for us, Lord, in our minds to be able to wrap our brains around all of this. Difficult. Hard to think clearly at times. It's hard not to be affected and influenced, to have emotion come in, to deal with anger and all the different things that we see going on. And that's why we look to You. That's why, Lord, because You're our strength, a stabilizing force in our lives. One has illumined our minds and our hearts to truth and what it means to live truth. So forgive us, Father, if we have been irresponsible with it. Forgive us, Lord, and have mercy on us, Father. We have not been living as we should as children of God. Thank you so much for forgiveness. And I thank you, Lord. We thank you that you're a God of love, grace, and mercy, who will give us everything we need for life and godliness through your divine power. So we thank you for today, to gather together, to honor the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We thank you that we could gather together, Lord, with one spirit, Lord. Thank you so much that you brought us together. We pray that it's honored you. Thank you for the privilege of it, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.